All right, turn your Bibles to Revelation 5. I'm excited. I finally get to finish the series on Jesus, Prophet, Priest, and King, being gone a few weeks. So thankful that we had capable men who stood in and preached for me. The weather decided we were all going to stay home one Sunday, and but I am thankful to be back in looking this morning at Jesus the King. And if you're in Revelation 5, we see this glorious passage. We've seen Jesus, Prophet, Priest, and King in this passage. And you understand the importance of worshiping God as he presents himself. It's not enough to just worship the idea of Jesus. We must know who Jesus is as he is given to us in Scripture. God took the time to give us a revelation of himself, of his son Jesus. And when we begin to understand who Jesus is from this threefold office, prophet, priest, and king, oh, how it enriches our worship. Oh, how it gives confidence. We've been learning that it really answers life's biggest questions, and it meets the greatest needs that we have. We've learned as prophet, Jesus reveals God to us. He was God's revelation in flesh. As priest, he is representing us even at this very moment before the throne of God. Jesus is speaking on your behalf even as we speak of Jesus in church today. And what does Jesus do as priest? Oh, he secures God's salvation. He secures God's favor and blessings for us. When you go to pray, you can pray with confidence because Jesus is pleading for you and is guaranteeing that God is hearing and answering our prayers according to his will. It guarantees that we're going to be forgiven of our sins. He guarantees that we can never lose our salvation. He gives us constant access to the Father in prayer. The reason why we can go to the Father is because Jesus is there that opens up the way so that we can boldly come before the throne of grace. So we've learned all these wonderful things. And today I want to look at that final office, Jesus Christ as King. You know, history is full of characters who unexpectedly become leaders that their countries or their people need. One of the ones that I think of is Winston Churchill. There were many who disliked Winston Churchill. He could be a bit of a bulldog, actually kind of looked like one just a little bit. He could be cantankerous, hard to work with at times. But there was a moment in England's history when they needed a leader like Winston Churchill. And he was the leader that no one expected. He was the leader that not everyone wanted, but he was exactly the leader that England needed, and he inspired a nation to keep going through the fires of World War II and to come out victorious. I think of another historical character a little further back. He was a mere shepherd boy watching his father's sheep out in the field. He liked to do a bit of singing with his harp. And, you know, I find it is easier to sing when there's no one but sheep out to hear your voice. You have a little bit more confidence when you're doing karaoke for sheep, right? It's a little bit easier. And but he was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And one day a prophet comes knocking and says, God has chosen a man from your household to be the next king. So this man, Jesse, starts filing before him all of his sons. And God said to the prophet, no, 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 no. And finally he says, is there anyone else? Well, yeah, I guess there's my youngest son. He's just out with the sheep. But you see, they didn't expect him. But see, God had chosen him because he was a man after his own heart. We might say it this way. He was a man that loved God and God's people the way God wanted a leader to. And he was a leader no one expected. Perhaps we know at least one man, Saul, that he was a man that they didn't want. Even when he slew the giant Goliath, his own brothers mocked his bravery and courage, right? You're not up for this, little kid. And yet God had chosen him. But there is someone even greater than David, a distant relative who, through the portals of time, came to this earth in a very unexpected way. Born in poverty, born in Bethlehem, but grew up in Galilee. If you'll remember, even one of his own disciples, when he first heard about him, said, "Can anything good come out of Galilee? Like, what? Those rednecks from up north? No way." And yet, God had chosen Jesus to be king. I mean, think about it. Even at his arrest and trial, Pilate has this man, Jesus, standing before him, and he's flabbergasted. He's incredulous and says, "Are you a king?" It's interesting, as you read the Gospels, it seems like he keeps on asking this question, are you a king? Come on, really, you're a king. Now, Pilate would be naturally worried because as a governor representing Rome, any rivals would be a bit of a trouble for him. But as the man stood before him, he says, "You? Really?" Matter of fact, I challenge you, read Mark 15 and count how many times the word king is used. And then notice how it's used. I mean, they were so incredulous that they even took a purple robe and put it on him and a crown of thorns, and they mocked him, says, "Yeah, a king, right? This is the mighty king. This is the king of Israel." You see the council, the Sadducees, the Pharisees mocking him. "If you're a king, if you're really a king, Jesus, show us. Show us." And what they didn't realize is he was. That he, the king of the universe, would give his life a ransom for many because he wasn't the king they expected, but he was the king they needed. A king who wouldn't have political intrigue, assassinate his rivals. Oh, Pilate knew many of those. Herod was familiar with that type of leadership. The council, they were used to people who schemed and connived to stay in power because they schemed to have Jesus put to death even though they knew he was innocent. Oh, they knew those kind of human leaders, but they didn't know what to do with Jesus because he was a completely different kind of leader, not the leader they wanted, not the leader they expected, but the leader they needed. And my friend, do you know he's still the leader we need today? King Jesus has not only been chosen by God because he is truly the one, if anyone, who is the man after God's own heart. He loves God and he loves God's people. He is chosen by God. But friend, he needs to be acknowledged by us. He is truly King Jesus. Pilate asked him, "Are you a king then?" Finally, he still can't wrap his brain around it. "Are you then a king?" And Jesus says, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." Thus fulfilling what Luke 1 says, the angel said to Mary, And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Yeshua, salvation. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. 1 Chronicles 17. The promise God made to David, the binding covenant that one from your offspring will sit on the throne forever. He says he will sit on the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and to his kingdom there will be no end. He is king. But I want just for a moment then to share with you three very simple principles. And I apologize, I'm going to have to look back. We're working on the projector thing. We haven't got it yet. So in the big overarching picture, the 10,000-foot view, you might say, the drone view for you technological people, okay? Christ, in his role of prophet, priest, and king, is forming a kingdom of priestly prophets. That's us, who will joyfully declare his salvation and glory forever. But then as we narrow in to his kingship, we see that Christ our King rules over us, for us, and with us. I want to break that down. He rules over us, he rules for us, and he rules with us. First of all, let's think about Christ ruling over us. We don't like people telling us what to do. You ever notice that? We kind of have this natural rebellious streak. By the way, it seems like I was born in Ohio. The further you move west, the further we get belligerent about people telling us what to do. And so by the time you hit, you know, like Montana and Wyoming, they're just like, hush up, boy. No one's going to tell us what to do. And I discovered this as I actually went out there some years ago and looked at a church planting. But all of us have that nasty rebellious streak in us. We are born with it. And what we see when Christ ruling over us, that first of all, he subdues us to himself. If you'll remember our foundational truth of prophet, priest, and king, we talk about Christ the King subduing us. And that sounds like language like, hey, it sounds like he's forcing me to do something that I don't want to do. But what you look and find in Scripture is that Christ is this gentle, humble Savior who wins our hearts with his love and goodness. He subdues us to himself. And the truth is we need to be subdued because we're rebels. You know, sometimes people talk about running to Jesus when they're saved. But the truth is the reason we run to Jesus is because Jesus first reached out to us. Our natural inclination is to run away from Jesus, not to bow the knee to the King, but rather jump up and run as far as we can. But God, through his gracious work of the Holy Spirit, who convinces us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, Scripture says, he shows us our need for this good and gentle shepherd, our good and gracious Savior. You see, God mercifully seeks us out first. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and then I will raise him up at the last day. You see, the Father came looking for us before we ever came looking for the Father. And aren't you glad for that? Because we just would have kept running further and further away. Another illustration God gives us is in this idea of a sheep who wander away, right? Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that is why the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, right? The story of the 99 sheep that are in the fold, but the one is still not in the fold. And so God goes out and seeks that one. Don't think for a minute that you're the 99 that were just in the fold. All of us are the one that he went to go seek, right? All of us have turned our own way. And why? Because Jeremiah says our hearts are deceitful. We lie to ourselves. And we think that we can find the best way, and God has to run, and he has to find us. John 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. What kind of gentle Savior do we have? A shepherd that not only seeks for us, but gives his own life for the benefit of the sheep. That's the kind of king that we need. The kind who is willing to lovingly and gently subdue our hearts and win us to himself, to seek us when we run away. That's exactly what we need. And by the way, don't forget what the Bible says about the goodness of the Lord. He is gracious. But Romans 2 says, do you despise the riches of his forbearance and long-suffering, and you don't know that God's goodness leads you to repentance? God's undeserved kindness to us. The fact that he does good things in our life, even when we run away from him. Oh, that's the kind of shepherd we need. One that understands that we will struggle, we will suffer, we will run, and he's willing in love to keep bringing us back. Listen, knowing that I'm a sinner headed for hell is not enough to draw me to God. You see, wouldn't that be enough? Not if I imagined that God himself was an evil tyrant, for that is to trade one hell for another. But oh, when you realize the goodness and the mercy of Jesus, oh, how we run into his arms. That's the kind of leader we need. He rules over us with gentleness. Listen, we have to understand that he has the right to rule. His right to rule in our life doesn't come from me giving him permission. God has already given him the title and the possession. I don't make Jesus king. He is king. I just acknowledge his kingship over my life. Over and over, we see in Revelation chapter 5, you are worthy to open the seals. Why? Jesus earned the right to sit on the throne because he was the lamb. Because he died for the sheep, he earned the right to be, in the eyes of God, he earned the right to be our mediator, to be the one that stands between us and God and give us permission to come into God's presence. God granted him that role. It's his by right. I don't give it to him. God already gave him the right. We see this over and over in Scripture. One of the first sermons preached by the disciples after Jesus' resurrection and after the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost, we say the Holy Spirit arrived. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It doesn't matter what you think of him. God has declared him. How do we know? He rose from the dead. God put his stamp of approval on his son. Philippians 2, he humbled himself and was obedient to death. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the title of Lord. You get to rule, Jesus. You earn the right. Matthew 28, and Jesus came and spoke to them. This is where he's giving us the mission for the church. When he says, you know, go into the world and preach the good news, he says this, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples in my name. He's acknowledging God gave me this right to rule over the church. Isaiah 53 also has this same theme. It says the Lord bruised him and he grieved his soul because he became an offering for sin. It says, God would see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, and many would be justified because he would bear their sins. He became our substitute. And this is what it says, because Jesus was the worthy lamb who was slain, he gets to sit on the throne. As a result, it says that God would give him a portion with the great, and share the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he bore the sins of many and he makes intercessions for transgressors. Because God wanted to save a people and Jesus did that, he says, I pronounce you king over all things, but especially the church. So we don't give him the right to rule. He has the right to rule. We simply acknowledge that. But listen how he rules. When Paul wanted an example for how husbands should treat their wives, he uses the illustration of how Jesus, who loves the church, gives himself for her. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The kind of leader we need, the kind of leader that God has given us, is one who has the right to rule and can show up and says, I'm in charge, do what I say. But how does the Bible say he wins the heart of his bride? He loves her, and he gives himself to her. That's the kind of leader that we need, who in gentleness and graciousness subdues him to us to himself, and as a loving husband leads and rules over us. That's exactly what we need. And by the way, we need a ruler. We need one. Oftentimes we think, I think I can do okay by myself. I remember that when you're a kid and your mom and dad try to say, well, you need to do this and this. I know what to do now. We all kind of reach that stage when we decide, I think I can handle this on my own now. And then we can't, and they're like, Mom, Dad. It says, we think that freedom is freedom from any and all authority. That's what Adam and Eve thought, right? We're not going to have God tell us what to do. We can do it ourselves. But what they realize is they just became slaves of another sort. Because, you see, once their hearts became fallen, they became slaves to their own sinful inclinations. They became slaves to Satan, slaves to death. They wanted freedom, but all they got was multiplied captivity, multiplied slavery. They traded a benevolent, good, gracious, providing, loving creator for the tyrant of sin, self, and Satan. What a miserable, miserable existence. We need someone to rule us, and that ruler, Jesus, is just the king we need. But not only does he rule over us, he rules for us. Like any good husband, he defends the honor and the well-being of his church, his bride. What would you think of a husband who wouldn't stand up to defend his wife? Oh, you would say, coward, useless, worthless. Oh, we have no worthless Savior. He defends. It says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Listen, we need a defender because we have a Satan who is constantly accusing us. You want an example of this? Look at how Satan accuses Job in the book of Job. He only serves you, God, because you gave him all this stuff. Take it away, he'll curse you to your face. He doesn't. Oh, yeah, well, sure, but if you take away his health, then he'll really hit your guts. He doesn't. We need a defender because Satan is constantly accusing and attacking us. But we have a Savior who stands up for us, who prevails for us, who wins the victory for us, so that Paul could say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sakes we're killed all day long. We're like sheep that are accounted loved us. For I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, Jesus has the power to keep you and defend you and to guarantee your safe arrival on the shores of heaven because he is your Savior and he defends his bride. You know what? King Jesus is the ultimate and final authority. He can overrule all of Satan's accusations. He can defeat all of Satan's temptations. He can defend against all of Satan's assaults. Nothing, but nothing, but nothing can separate us from God's love. By the way, this isn't God changing his mind about you. It is meaning God or us changing our mind about God. He says, I have called you, I will keep you, and I will defend your faith. So that Satan cannot rob you of it. Matter of fact, I love how Jesus shows up and all the demons start stepping and fetching. I love it. Jesus shows up and they're like, oh, Jesus, please, 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 please. They're automatically begging. Now, to think about this, being a human being, I understand my limitations. But think about this angelic world where the Bible describes these angelic powers as being incredibly strong and powerful. They're able to do amazing feats of strength and wipe out whole armies in just a moment. And these angelic beings are falling down before Jesus, begging him not to destroy them. That says something about our strong defender, doesn't it? By the way, Satan is no different. He may be the strongest of these fallen angels, but he cowers before King Jesus because he knows the victory against him has already been won. But we also learn in that foundational truth that Christ restrains and conquers his enemies. I like how it says in Psalm 110 that stay there until, God says, until I make your enemies your footstool. Isn't that awesome? I'm going to put them under your feet. He says to Adam and Eve, hey, Satan is going to bite the heel of Messiah, but he's going to crush his head. You can kind of see it. You ever watch wrestling? There's a difference between wrestling and wrestling, right? Wrestling is kind of like a soap opera with some athletics. But you see sometimes when they're done a wrestling, that the after the pin, they'll stand up triumphant, the person will be there, and maybe you even have the scene of him putting his foot on his opponent and being like, ah, you're defeated. You are under my foot. That's what Psalm 110 is conjuring up for us. He's going to make them their footstool. Whatever great powers this earth may seem to have, no matter what great armies and nations they build, they are nothing but just a footstool under King Jesus. He can restrain and conquer his enemy. As a matter of fact, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians and says, oh yeah, he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy is going to be death. You see, Satan uses death, it says, as a threat. We're terrified of it. We're terrified because it's so final. And sin brings death, so Satan uses sin and death to hold it over our heads to keep us in constant fear. And Paul comes along and says, oh, death? Ah, Jesus already beat that. He's already conquered it. It's already under his feet. Nothing to worry here. Pardon me. I also love how it says in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. This is talking about the Antichrist. And if you've done any study on end times, you know that this Antichrist figure is kind of this terrifying, satanic, superhuman being that's going to come, and he's going to conquer the nations, and he's going to put them under the rule of Satan, so to speak. And so we imagine him to be this terribly powerful character. But listen to what God says in 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So there's already a spirit of Antichrist that exists even now. It just is building and building and building until finally he does appear. It says, only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who is he that restrains? That's the Holy Spirit. When we're raptured out, the church is raptured out, the Holy Spirit goes with the church. And so the Holy Spirit's work is going to change during that time. And you see, the Holy Spirit is restraining the spirit of lawlessness that is happening. And listen, once you take the Spirit out, the floodgates of hell open wide. And this, you think the world can be a dark place now? You've seen nothing to what it's going to be in that day. But I love what it says. He who is restraining will continue to restrain until he goes. The Holy Spirit's got it at hand. He's restraining it. And then it continues on. And then the lawless one will be revealed, that Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So we can say it this way. The Holy Spirit restrains it now. And one day he's going to completely crush this satanic superhuman being called the Antichrist. That is who defends you. That's the king you need. That means when Satan comes a knocking with temptation or assaults, the Holy Spirit and King Jesus have it in hand. Look to King Jesus. He will help you. In Isaiah 42, we see the arrival of the Redeemer King, chosen by God, who is going to be this mighty warrior, who's going to conquer all of his enemies. And this is a very old song, but it sounds very familiar, like all country songs to me. They all start sounding the same to me. But listen, it sounds a whole lot like what we read in Revelation 5, what we just read. That Christ the mighty warrior will show up and conquer his enemies, and he will be coronated as king by God the Father. He will defeat his enemies and establish God's rule over all things. That's the kind of leader we need. One who subdues us with love. One who wins our heart and rules over us as a husband defending his wife's honor. As one who defends and fights for his people and is more than capable of destroying whatever Satan may throw at him. But lastly, I want to see Christ rules with us. And I'm sorry because I can't see that. I'm not as aware of it. And so he rules with us. You're saying, oh, wait a minute. You mean we rule and he comes along and helps us rule? No. Let's get it. King Jesus rules, and he has invited us to rule with him. He has called us to be a kingdom of priests, a citizens of a new nation of people, a new kingdom. And we participate in what King Jesus is doing, even as he builds his church now. Honestly, do you realize that it's really the fulfillment of the creation mandate? You say, what's the creation mandate? Well, you know when God made Adam, he had a purpose for him. And by extension, Adam representing all mankind, God had a purpose for mankind. In a real sense, Adam was a prophet, priest, and king of sorts, being in the image of God. What do I mean? He was a prophet in that God spoke to him, didn't he? He came to him in the garden. He told him, I don't want you to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God spoke with him on a daily basis in the cool of the evening. So in one sense, he was a prophet in that he received the words of God directly. He was also a priest in this. Imagine, if you will, that the garden is sort of a type of the temple. It was that place that God created and where his presence would be. And he invited mankind to come in and experience his goodness. In a real sense, the garden for Adam was that temple in which the presence of God was, and he was in it. That's why when he was kicked out of the garden, it was a really big deal. Because what God was saying is, you no longer can serve as priest before me. You can no longer be in my presence. You have been cast out of the presence of God. That's why they needed God to kill the animal and to clothe them with skins. They needed a substitute so they can once again come before God. And he was a king in the sense that, remember, God says, I want you to have dominion over the earth. I want you to fill it, and I want you to rule over it. So in a sense, Adam was a prophet, priest, and king. And you know what? After the fall, he just couldn't do that. Cast out of the garden, no longer able to hear the voice of God in the same way. No longer able to capably rule over and have dominion of the earth and to bring the earth under God's rule for his glory, because Adam became selfish. We became selfish. But oh, through the prophet, priest, and King Jesus, through us being now in union with him by faith, 1 Peter 2, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, kings and priests, a holy nation, his own special people, who now proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Revelation 5, verse 10, which we read, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign. We shall reign on the earth. Not separate from Christ, but under the banner of Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of ruling and reigning with Jesus. And even as he is calling people out of darkness and into his marvelous light, we, his kingdom, prophets and priests and kings, proclaim, you don't have to stay in darkness. Christ is inviting you into his kingdom of light. Come to King Jesus. He's a good ruler. He'll defend you. What a tremendous privilege that we get to be part of this glorious kingdom. And one day he's going to take full possession of this earth. His kingship is being unfolded in stages, but one day, make no mistake, King Jesus will take possession of all that he earned and that God promised him. He was born a king, revealed as a king in his earthly ministry through his miracles. He secured the right of his kingship through his death and resurrection. And now he simply awaits the Father to put all things under his feet. And that day is coming soon. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion. I love Daniel 7. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion, which shall never pass away. His kingdom was one that will not be destroyed. Oh, for the day when King Jesus rules and reigns over all things. But right now, King Jesus is building a kingdom, and we're part of that kingdom. And he rules and reigns with gentleness and with goodness over our hearts. But the question is are we yielding to King Jesus? Listen, your acknowledgement of him doesn't, your lack of acknowledgement doesn't mean he's not king. He is king, but your enjoyment and our exaltation of that king comes when we say, you are king, and you have the right to rule not only the world, but every area of my life today. You see, sometimes we give lip service to the king. Oh, he's king. But in our hearts, we still have areas of rebellion. Areas of our life that we say, no, this is mine. King Jesus, you don't get to rule this part of it. You see, this sin is mine to keep. You see, this area of my life is mine. Oh, I'll come to church and I'll sing your praises. But that area of my life, that's mine. And we call him king while we sit on our own throne. I just want to challenge you with three thoughts then. First, yield to King Jesus. Satan is a tyrant. You know this, right? Self is a tyrant. Sin is a tyrant. But oh, my friend, Jesus is a savior. That's what we need. Yield to King Jesus. But my finances, I think I know better. No, yield them. But my family, I think I know. No, yield it. Oh, but this sin, this thing that I just hold on to, this thing I like to watch in secret, this thing I like to do and no one's watching, yield it to King Jesus and tell the tyrants no more. King Jesus sets me free. Trust the heart of Jesus. He's fighting for you. Listen, Jesus isn't fighting against you. He is fighting for you. Trust the heart of Jesus. He is your sure defender. Rest in him. You know what I love? I know I've used this illustration before, but man, it grips my heart. It talks about when John the Baptist was preaching that of the coming of the Messiah. It says of him, a smoldering flax he'll not snuff out, and a bruised reed he'll not knock over. These are pictures. A smoldering flax is something, it's wet so it doesn't burn real well. So just the slightest puff of wind could put the fire out. A bruised reed is, of course, a marshy reed, tall and narrow. And if it's bruised on one side, it's very weak. Its strength comes from the fact of its wholeness. When it's bruised, it falls over very easily. Jesus knows the broken people that are part of his church. And I promise you, he's not looking to hurt you more. He's not looking to put your fire out. He's looking to fan into flames and make a roaring fire of passion for him and his glory. He's not out to hurt you, to harm you, or to take from you. I think he's already proven that he's here to give and to give in abundance. Oh, trust King Jesus. His heart is for you, not against you. And I want to challenge you to be a joyful, energetic part of Christ's kingdom. He's invited you to take part now. You're a kingdom of priests, and he is using us to help call people out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Could there be a greater mission? Could there be a greater purpose in this life than to say, I represent the king, and my king is good, and my king is willing to save you if you'll come to him? Run to Jesus. He's a good and gentle and kind and gracious savior. Listen, my friend, why are we embarrassed of Jesus when he's the greatest good of the universe? Perhaps it's been a little while since you have taken the kind of time you need to dive into the heart of Jesus to see how good he really is. Whenever I discover that my heart is starting to not trust the goodness of Jesus, it's not because of what he's done. It's because of what I'm not doing. Think of it. Spend large amounts of time away from someone you love, and pretty soon the heart begins to wonder, do they still love me? You know how many marriages break up that way? Because they just don't take the time to spend in relationship to build that confirms the love that is there. And oh, when we spend time, too much time away from King Jesus, we start to wonder, is he for me? That just happened in my life. What does that mean? Was he there? Was he defending me then? Oh, but when you spend time in his presence, your heart is reminded over and over and over, he loves me. He defends me. He has invited me to be part of an eternal kingdom. He's the leader I need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for King Jesus. Oh, so many times, Lord, God, my heart weeps because there are people who don't know how good he is. They see him as some sort of figment of the imagination, or perhaps worse, some sort of evil cosmic tyrant. They don't know the heart, the merciful, gracious heart of King Jesus. Yes, he will discipline his own to bring them back into the joy that he's given them. But he doesn't seek to knock us over. He doesn't seek to snuff us out. Lord, no, he's gentle and good. Oh, Father God, that we would give the time worthy of such a king, the attention worthy of such a king, the glory worthy of the leader we need. We ask that you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we have a closing song? Oh, then you come and do that, and then I will close with a benediction.
Reminded me of like a spiritual skit that I watched one time talking about giving your life to the Lord and letting him rule, and you know, the person representing God would come in and say, can I have your life? And the person there would be like, yes, and give him a stool. And so then God would sit down on the stool and say, okay, well, those friends that you have are really not the kind of friends you should have. And slowly, as he started making those decisions, the person would scooch back over and start to shove him right back off that stool and get back. And then he would say, I thought you gave me the stool. No, I did. And at the end, they're kind of wrestling back and forth, holding on to the stool. So often, that's how I feel in my own life. I want God to take control, but then he touches that area that I've still got hold of pretty tight, and I think, oh, not that area. I'm gonna hang on to that. But the crazy part in my own brain is every time I let go, I'm so thankful I did. But then I still struggle sometimes to let go. It's so dumb, really. But it's how it is. So I need to pray for God's strength and make the right decisions in that. But it reminded me of that, and sometimes maybe you struggle that way too. I promise you, letting go is always the right choice, and you will look back and be like, oh, why didn't I do that sooner? So, the doxology, 8:15, praise God from whom all blessings flow, 8:15 in your hymnal, and let's stand together and sing this through just one time.
Read the benediction, and then afterwards I have two more announcements. Please just hang on for those two announcements, okay? But here we have 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And to that I say, amen. Before you go, I forgot to mention one of the events we have coming up that we're really excited about, and that is the Wild Game Dinner on Friday, February the 28th. And this year, we're going to have